Let's pray together. No greater love the man than this, and a man laid down his life for his friends. Lord Jesus, friend of sinners, help us to take it in today. What you, the Holy One, have done, what you've done on our behalf. We need help. We pray you would help us, Father. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're new with us, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We've got this week and next week, Lord willing, and we will be finished. And these texts are so hard. I am extra tired on Sunday evenings. I'm always tired on Sunday evening. But as we've been going through the passion narrative of Jesus, I don't feel like a human until about Monday, about 4 p.m. It is so hard to preach from these texts. And this one is heavy. You're probably familiar with the games, word association games people play. Like maybe you've done this on a road trip to pass time. Somebody says the name of a person, and you say the first thing that pops in your mind. You know, so somebody says George Washington, and you say Revolutionary War, first president. You keep on driving. Someone says Michelangelo, and you say Sistine Chapel or Ninja Turtle. First thing that pops in your head, MLK Jr., you think civil rights, I have a dream speech. Michael Jordan, you think greatest player of all time, bad crying memes. You think Yankees, you think winners or evil empire. There are certain things that pop in your head immediately when you think of certain figures in history. And if you were to say Jesus, the first thing that pops in a person's head normally, if they know anything about the story of Jesus, is his death. Jesus is known around the world by a symbol. A cross. Jesus' identity is inseparably tied to his death. Now, you may be here this morning, and this may be new to you, and we have people from time to time who come in who've never been to a Christian worship service, and maybe you don't know the story of the cross, and we're certainly glad you're here, and you are most welcome here, most welcome to bring your questions. A Christian recently was in Chicago, had a cross around her neck, and a person asked her, why are you wearing that plus symbol around your neck? Just no reference point, and those are the days in which we're living. And if you're curious about the Christian faith, this is a perfect week for you to be here because we are talking about that which is central to our faith. As the Apostle Paul says, I resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's unfortunately not what most people think the center of the Christian faith is. I think a lot of students who grow up in youth groups think the central message is don't have sex and invite a friend, you know, because they hear that repeatedly. Where we want to say that the central message of Christianity is about this cross. It's about redemption. Now, here's the question. How can two people hear the same message about the cross or read the story of the cross and one person be transformed and the other person not be changed? Because it happens. It happens in this story. There are people who are observing the cross and are not changed. And there's a centurion who's observing the cross and is changed. Well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the cross of Jesus Christ divides the entire human race. Divides the whole human race for all of history. And it unites believers from all history, from throughout history. And he says that the cross, for some people, is foolishness. To others, it is the power of God unto salvation. So what makes the difference? Well, Paul goes on to say in that letter that God opens the eyes of some to behold the significance of the cross, the meaning of the cross, and they are changed by the cross. If you're a Christian this morning, you should be doubly grateful. You should be grateful first for the provision of the cross, that Jesus died on behalf of sinners. But you should also be grateful for the Spirit's work of opening up your eyes to see the significance of the cross. Because we need both. We need provision for our sins, and then we need to see that it actually matters that Jesus died on the cross. And of course it did. So the problem is a problem of sight. We've already been through this in Mark chapter 8. What do you see when you approach the cross? Well, last week I mentioned the ironies of the cross. I said the passion narrative is loaded with ironies. What I mean by that is that the readers of the story and the writer of the story, we know things that the characters in the story don't know. or at least most of them don't know. Some could see, like the centurion, but many can't see. And the deeper you get into the ironies of the cross, the more meaning the cross has. And so what I want to do this morning is to show you five ironies of the cross. Five things we know because God has opened up our eyes to see them, and because, and this is important, we have the whole Bible to understand Mark 15. If we don't have the whole Bible to bring to bear on Mark 15, all we have is a pathetic Jew dying on a cross. But because we know the totality of the story, and because God, by his Spirit, has opened up our eyes to see the significance of the cross, we know these things. Now, the whole Bible has been telling this story. As Luther said, the Bible is the cradle in which the Christ is laid. Like Christ is, he's here, right? The gospel writers, when they start their stories, tip their hand as to the fulfillment of Jesus' life. His mission is tied to his death. He was a man born to die. And so we know, we bring the whole story to bear on Mark 15. And because we have the whole story, and because God, by his incredible grace, has helped us to see the significance of it, it changes us. So let's look at the ironies. First of all, the man mocked as king is the king. That's the first irony. At one level, we see how these individuals in chapter 15 are mocking Jesus. Everybody's mocking Jesus. Soldiers are mocking Jesus. The passerbys are mocking Jesus. Even the two guys hanging on the cross next to Jesus are mocking Jesus. Nobody is taking the kingship of Jesus seriously. But we know, and Mark knows, and the Father knows, that the one being mocked as king is king. Amen. It runs all the way through the chapter. This is probably the dominant theme of the chapter, that we have a crucified king. This is why the early church fathers used to talk about Jesus reigning from the cross. Most kings ascend to a throne, but this king ascended to a cross. Starts off in chapter 15, verse 9. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? This is Pilate's sarcastic remark. You want me to release this king of the Jews? 15, verse 12. What shall I do with this man you call king of the Jews? Chapter 15, verse 18. The soldiers mocking Jesus. Hail, king of the Jews. Chapter 15, verse 26. When he's crucified, above him is an inscription, the king of the Jews. And then in 15:32, the unbelievers are looking at Jesus and they're saying, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. No one is taking the kingship of Jesus seriously. Oh, the folly. Mark knows something that we know now. By God's grace, that the one being mocked as king is king. And we know this because we have the whole Bible. Mark expects us to read the whole narrative by now. You know, these stories, this gospel, all the books of the Bible were read publicly and they were read at one time. And if you were reading Mark's account, there were certain flags, literary flags that go up that identify Jesus. The very first verse calls him the Christ, the Son of God. And he's teasing it out. Mark 2:10, Jesus forgives sins. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a reference from Daniel about his kingship. In Mark 8:29, Jesus comes to the disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And Peter actually gets it right. And he says, you are the Christ. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die on a cross. And Peter's like, no, that's not how it works. No one had a category for a king ascending to a cross. I mentioned when we were on that text, it would be like Nick Saban showing up at University of Alabama announcing to everybody, guys, we're going to lose every game. They'd be like, no, we're not. We're Alabama. We're not Kentucky. Or we should say Georgia this year. But we win games. No one had a category for a Messiah dying. Messiahs win. They don't die. But Jesus, of course, does win by dying. He is a king who is ascending to a cross. In his incarnation, he is suffering. He will return again as this conquering king. And kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The one mocked as king is king. David's son and David's Lord. And of course, we know from the whole Bible that he's more than just the king of the Jews. He's the king of glory. He's the king over these very soldiers who are mocking him, who's giving them their breath. He's the king over the religious leaders who are stirring up the crowd to say, crucify him. He's the king over the coward governor Pilate. He's king over the earth that they're walking on. And he's king over you and me. As Paul said in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. One mocked as king is king. Number two, the man who is utterly powerless is all powerful. At a human level, and this is why human observation is insufficient when you read the story of the cross. You just see a powerless person. But we know, and Mark knows, and the Father knows, we know from the whole Bible, and we know because of the Spirit's grace, that he is all powerful. He looks totally powerless, but he actually has transcendent power. Amen. Notice how powerless he is. In verse 21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, a black man from North Africa, who just happened to be in town from the country. They compelled him to carry the cross. He's the father, Mark notes, of Alexander and Rufus. Mark drops these names. I'll talk more about that next week on why that's important. But at this point, it seems that this is the same Rufus from Romans 16. As you remember, Mark is writing to a Roman audience. He's assuming familiarity with this Roman audience. So Simon of Cyrene has to carry the cross of Jesus. Now think about this. Jesus was a little over 30. He was in shape. He was a carpenter. He walked miles and miles and miles. A cross beam would be no problem for Jesus to carry. The uprights were kept in place where they would crucify victims. You would just carry the beam. But he has been so beaten. He's been so flogged and torn apart. Many died by the flogging itself, that he is utterly powerless, unable to even carry a cross beam. And so they compel this guy, Simon of Cyrene, who apparently becomes a believer, if it's any indication of him leading Rufus to faith in Christ, that this is the same Rufus in Romans 16. We'd presume the whole family was converted. I would presume that. And what a story this family would have to tell for all history. I carried the cross of Jesus. He was so beaten, he couldn't even carry it. They were introduced to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, an Aramaic term that transliterated into Greek to Golgotha. Sometimes when you hear songs or sermons, you hear people talk about Calvary, right? Calvary's the Latin term of Golgotha. So Calvary's not in the New Testament, but it comes from the Latin word calva, which means skull. It's the place of the skull. This is where they would crucify victims. And as I mentioned, it was already set up from previous crucifixions. It stayed set up. And it was not on, as we often sing in old hymns, on a hill far away. It was anything but a hill far away. It was in the middle of the marketplace. It was, think shopping mall. It was a place that would be visible so passerbys could see it. It was to frighten people away from committing crimes. And the victims would carry this crossbeam, normally totally naked, not with a little loincloth, utterly humiliated. And there they would have their hands nailed, their feet nailed to this cross. Jesus would have had 5 to 7 inch nails pierced through his hands as he would twitch in agony at Golgotha. Some people offer him something in verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. This is a numbing drink. This would be to help relieve some of the pain, and Jesus rejects any medicine. Jesus is going to experience the full agony of Golgotha. And it says, Mark just says, kind of matter-of-factly, they crucified him. Not a lot of gory details. Jesus just lifted up to the cross. He is crucified. They're in agony. And the soldiers then divide his garments and cast lots for them. And it's like they're trying to get prizes. And here is Jesus, nailed to a cross, having nothing. And here again is another irony, right? The one who has nothing owns everything. The one who is dying naked will clothe us in his righteousness. Yes. He drowns in his own blood. Calvin said it well. God willed his son to be stripped, that we should appear freely with angels in the garments of his righteousness in the fullness of all good things. Jesus is taking our place. We're told when this is in verse 25. It was the third hour. That's 9 a.m. Jesus is dying for you. We're told in verse 26, there's more mockery. They put a sign over him, the king of the Jews. He's not alone. Verse 27 said they crucified two robbers, one on his right and his left. You might recall that James and John wanted to be at the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he would come in his glory, because they interpreted glory as to a throne, and Jesus essentially reversed the concept of glory and said he's going to undergo a baptism. He's going to die, and they could not endure what he was about to endure. There would be someone on his right and left, but it wouldn't be the disciples. It would be these two criminals. And this too is a fulfillment. So many fulfillments in this story from the Old Testament, but from Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would be accounted among the criminals. We're told of this mockery continuing in verse 29. Those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days." So they're making fun of the fact that Jesus, again, looks totally powerless. He is dying on a cross. And they said, "Didn't you say you could rebuild a temple in 3 days? Doesn't look like you're fit to build anything, man. You who would rebuild a temple in 3 days." And here comes the mockery. Ha, ha, ha. Now, today you can build a building in no time. In this prefab world, you go to Lowe's, get the stuff, and, you know, electronic tools, and zip, 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 you got walls up. And not Jesus' day. It took days, years to build big buildings, like a temple, some 40-plus years to, you know. Here's Jesus, and they're saying, "I thought you could build something." Yet we know, and Mark knows, and the Father knows, that Jesus, we will rebuild this temple, not one made by hands. In John 2, he tells the disciples that the temple will be destroyed, and he will rebuild it in 3 days, and they don't have a clue what he's talking about. And it says, after the resurrection, they remembered what he said and realized he was talking about his own body. That Jesus will be the place to meet God. If you want to go to God, you want to meet God, you don't go to a temple, you go to Jesus. He will become the final sacrifice, the final priest. He will be the mediator. And here's the beautiful irony. It's precisely because he's staying on the cross that he will eventually rebuild the temple. He will become our great mediator. He's dying powerlessly, but he will be raised in triumphant power, giving us access to God. The one who looks utterly powerless is all powerful. Amen. And so we praise God today that we have access to him. It says in verse 30, the taunt assumes, resumes, and it assumes that Jesus' greater good is that he would save himself. Save yourself and come down from the cross. But Jesus' mission is not to save himself. His mission is to save us. He's not coming down off the cross. He's staying on the cross. Why? Because he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is through his weakness that the power of God will be revealed. God has turned everything upside down, and it is by his dying that we live, which, by the way, is the same principle for discipleship. It is in dying that we live and others will live. Jesus here is being crucified. The one who is powerless has all power. Third, the man who can't save himself saves others. It says they continue to mock him, say to one another, "He saved others. He can't save himself." Now, what does it mean to be saved? We use this term a lot in songs and teaching, preaching. We use the word save in all types of contexts today. So if you're talking about a bank, you talk about saving money. Or sports, you use it in all types of things, from a goalie to a relief pitcher. Computers, you got to save your documents lest you lose them. If you're drowning, you may say, "Save me," because you don't want to go under the water. And here, when the people are saying he saved others, what they mean is he healed others. He even brought others back from the dead. But Jesus' work involves saving us from our sins. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we sing to Jesus. Matthew begins his gospel in Matthew 1:21 by saying, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His very name means Yahweh saves, Yeshua. His identity is tied to his very name. And in Matthew 1:21, that's a literary flag calling your attention to everything you read from this point on. Read it in light of that. That why did Jesus come? He came to save people from their sins. Why? Because only God can forgive sins, because we've ultimately offended God by our sin. Yeah.
This is why we need Jesus. And it is because he is staying on the cross, he's saving us. He's saving us. He is staying on this cross 3 hours before the darkness falls. And you should see him there. He's not coming down off a cross. My friends, we are Christians today. Not because Jesus came down from the cross, but because Jesus stayed up on the cross. He could have exercised all power. He could have called angels. He could have done a number of things. But in great love, he stayed up. My friends, only the death of Jesus can deal with your sin problem. Morality cannot save you. Morality can keep you out of jail, but not hell. There are a number of people who are moral, and they will perish in their sins unless they repent. Religion, in and of itself, cannot save you. The Republican Party cannot save you. The Democratic Party cannot save you. Your parents' faith, kids, cannot save you. A person can't save you. Knowing a few things about the Bible can't save you. Praying some prayer when you were six mindlessly cannot save you. Jesus and Jesus alone saves you from your sins. Amen. And this is what he's doing on Good Friday. He is staying on the cross to solve our greatest problem. He is redeeming a people. And you see, friends, this is what tormented the reformer Martin Luther, Augustinian monk, early 1500s. How can a sinful person be acceptable to a holy God? It tormented him. It's the reverse question of today's culture. Today's culture is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Luther's culture was, how could a holy God accept anybody? And Luther tried everything in religion. Fasting, praying, kissing the steps in Rome, doing everything. And he finally came to the gospel that a person is justified by an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of himself that is imputed to him through the work of Jesus. All the benefits of the gospel that we enjoy as believers is owing to this cross. My friends, our sins are great, but our Savior is greater. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Yes. And if you will look to this one, he will save you. And because Jesus has taken care of our greatest problem, we know we can rest. We can trust in God with smaller problems. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he would do this, relax, man. You all right? He's got you. Jesus is solving your greatest problem today. I don't know what you think the greatest problem in the world today is. This is your greatest problem, and it's solved if you trust him. Greater love doesn't exist. Number four, the man who cries out in despair actually trusts in the Father. Matthew includes something in between Mark 15:32 and 33. It's more taunting and is taken directly out of Psalm 22. We read it earlier. When the people are saying, this is Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That precedes this cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He looks like he's in utter despair and that he doesn't trust God. And so the mockers, you can see their point. If he really trusts the Father, and if he's really the Son of God, then why is he hanging on this bloody cross? That's what they're saying. He can't trust the Father. Or the Father doesn't desire him. He doesn't care about him. But we know the deeper story that Jesus, it is precisely because he trusts the Father that he's staying on the cross. Even in the midst of despair, Jesus is expressing trust in the Father, which, by the way, is trust. When you trust in the midst of suffering. Faith doesn't mean a life of ease. Faith is really tested. It proves genuine when in the suffering, even though you might be crying out in despair, but the very words, my God, is an expression of trust. He's my God. I'm crying to him. And Jesus here is displaying, even though there is great despair, the feeling of abandonment, he wouldn't be there if he did not trust the Father. Now, we see why the despair was so great. Verse 33, notice this cosmic miracle. The sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So at about noon, darkness engulfed the land for 3 hours. This is a sign of judgment. It's a divine miracle. Darkness was a sign of judgment throughout the Old Testament. Remember, this is Passover week. Remember the plagues in Egypt. Darkness engulfed the earth. The firstborn was slain, right? Here, Jesus is being slain and judgment is falling on the land. It's a straight Amos 8, 9. And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land at daytime. Why is Jesus crying out in despair? Because he is drinking the cup for us. He's experiencing judgment on behalf of us. The pain of the cross is beyond mere physical pain. It's beyond mere shame. He is becoming the sin-bearing substitute. And he is crying out in great despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not the only thing Jesus cried out on the cross. There are 7 cries from the cross in the 4 Gospels. Luke says that he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Cry forgiveness. Luke adds that he tells one of the guys beside him, today you will be with me in paradise, a cry of salvation. He looks to his mom, woman, here is your son. I'm thirsty, and John, it is finished, this cry of triumph. Matthew and Mark both record what I've just read, and then there is this cry of reunion, into your hands I commit my spirit. Mark centers on this cry of despair, this gut-wrenching cry in which Jesus is identifying himself with the psalmist in Psalm 22. And we are to bring all of Psalm 22 to this cry, not one verse. And when you bring all of Psalm 22 to this cry, what you find in Psalm 22 is actually rich expressions of trust in God, albeit in the midst of despair. D.A. Carson puts it well, if David can utter such anguish cry while demonstrating his own steadfast trust in God, why should it be thought unthinkable that David's greater son should not utter the same cry while exercising that same trust? Yes, it is because he's trusting the Father that he is fulfilling the Father's will in dying on behalf of sinners. And by the way, this is a great example for us. This is how faith works. Some of them continued the mockery. Verse 35, they say, some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink and said, wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Elijah has now appeared at the 3 kind of turning points of Mark's gospel, and so have cosmic signs. Baptism, transfiguration, crucifixion. Baptism, the heavens open. Voice, my beloved son, John the Baptist, associated with Elijah. Transfiguration, right? Garments turn white. Voice, this is my beloved son. Who's there with him? Elijah. Here at the cross, more signs. Veil torn in two, right? Not the Father, but this time a Roman centurion. Truly, this is the Son of God. And who is associated with this? Who are they referring to? Are they thinking about Elijah? Why Elijah? Elijah is associated as the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's associated with judgment. And that's what's happening. Salvation and judgment. But Elijah doesn't come to take him down, does he? Nobody takes Jesus down. Jesus remains there. He dies utterly alone with trust in his Father. And Jesus dies alone. And the result of that for those who have faith in him is that we will never be alone. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us because Jesus was forsaken for us. Jesus is hanging there for you and me. D.A. Carson has a marvelous hymn related to the irony and glory of the cross. Listen to these words. On that wretched day, the soldiers mocked him, raucous laughter in a barracks room. Hail the king, they sneered him while spitting on him, brutal beatings on this day of gloom. Through his own crown was thorn, he was born a king, holy brilliance bathed in bleeding loss. All the soldiers blind to this stunning theme, Jesus reigning from a cursed cross. Awful weakness mars the battered God-man, far too broken now to hoist the beam. Soldiers strip him bare and pound the nails in, watch him hanging on the cruel tree. God's own temple down, he has been destroyed. Death's remains are laid in rock and sod, but the temple rises in God's wise ploy. Our great temple is the Son of God. Here's the one who says he cares for others, one who says he came to save the lost. How can we believe that he saves others when he can't get off that bloody cross? Let him save himself. Let him come down now, savage jeering at the king's disgrace. But by hanging there is precisely how Christ saves others as the King of grace. Draped in darkness, utterly rejected, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus bears God's wrath alone, dejected, weeps the bitterest tears instead of me. All the mockers cry, "He has lost his trust. He's defeated by hypocrisy." But with faith's resolve, Jesus knows he must do God's will and swallow death for me. Yeah. Behold the glory. Number 5. The man who breathes his last is the life-giving Son of God. The people see a dead man. That's what they see. But we know something more, don't we? Mark knows something more. Every tribe and tongue who see him for who he is knows there's something more than a Jew hanging on a tree. Mark doesn't record the actual cry, only that Jesus lets out a loud cry in verse 37. He breathed his last. "Surely it is finished," is what he is crying, according to John. "It is finished" was not a cry of relief that it was over, but a cry of triumph that there was victory. It is finished. One Greek word, tetelestai. Spurgeon said it will take every word that was ever uttered and every word that will be uttered to explain that one word. That Jesus completed it. He finished it. He made atonement. At one-ment. He made us at one with the Father. He completed the mission. And as a tangible evidence that his sacrifice was accepted, it was perfect, it was fulfilled, there's a visible sign. 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Another divine miracle taking place at this central moment in human history. What does it mean that this temple is torn into two? Sam Storms helps us by pointing out three significant aspects of this tearing of the temple. One, it points to the complete, perfect, and altogether sufficient sacrifice for sins that Jesus has offered on a cross. It was perfect. Two, it also points to the end of the Mosaic covenant and its laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. The old order has passed away. Three, it points to the fact that God, in all his glory, is now freely and fully accessible to all men and women who come to him by faith in Jesus. It is a miracle that we can pray to God today. We have access to God. You pray over your meal today because this happened. Not a priest once a year in a holy of holies, but everyone who has come by faith in Jesus. Storm says, for centuries before the coming of Christ, God had contained the revelation of his glory and majesty to the holy of holies. Now he bursts forth to dwell no longer behind a veil in a house built with wood and stone and precious jewels, but to dwell in the hearts of his people. The work has been done, friends. The old order has passed away. God will dwell in us. We have access to God. We have life. Because of his death, we will never die. This is love. My friends, if you're not a Christian, you need to see that your sin is worse than you ever thought. This had to happen. But you should also see in the cross that his love is greater than you've ever dreamed. This had to happen because of our sin. But this happened because of his love. His great love for sinners. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. It takes us to verse 39, the culminating verse, one might argue, in the whole Gospel of Mark. We've been on a journey since Mark 1:1, some 25 plus weeks ago, when Mark opened his gospel by saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now we get to the end, and there is a Roman centurion who is there, undoubtedly had seen numerous crucifixions, but something about this one is different. And he utters something that is astonishing. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw him and saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. On the lips of this Roman centurion, not a Jew, not a religious leader, not a disciple, a Roman, as we would say, pagan guard who is there, a rough soldier, has his eyes open to see Jesus for who he is. New Testament scholar James Edwards says, the Son of God has remained unconfessed by any human being. The centurion is the first person in the gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And the confession is evoked by Jesus' passion, not by his miracles. He sees the cross. He sees something different than what these other guys are seeing. And if you see something different, then you should praise God. He ties Jesus' identity to his death because Jesus' identity is inseparably tied to his death. And this centurion's confession is a pattern. It's a pattern for years to come. I mean, even a centurion, we don't get far into Acts before we see another confessing faith in Jesus. But the fact that it's a Gentile is a pattern. This also is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 27. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. At the cross of Jesus, we're seeing Jesus, we're seeing the Father's love for the nations on display. All the families of the earth will bow down before him. So my friends, this is my main application today. I don't have one application or two applications or three or four or five. I just got one. That you would confess Jesus as the Son of God. You would confess him as your Lord and Savior. What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you say, like some here, game over? Or do you see game changer? Game over, right? He's dead. No, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Soon Jesus will be vindicated and he will step out into the sunlight as the victorious Son of God who conquered death through death. Game over? Nah, game changer. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes literally everything. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we should have died. He has made full atonement for our sins. He has bore the wrath of God instead of us. He has reconciled us to the Father. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He's been raised from the dead, ensuring our own resurrection. And every spiritual blessing we have as Christians today is owing to this cross. Which is why Paul says, may it never be that I boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be. Meganoito. May it never be. May I not even think about boasting in anything except the cross. For without this cross, we have no good thing. So my friends, may you say like the centurion, this is the Son of God. Yes. And you would align your lives to this King. Believe on him and you have life. And you will never be forsaken. That's right. Let's pray together. Father, what love you have shown us at the cross. We see our sin, but we see our Savior. Our sins are great, but he's greater. We're grateful this morning that there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Father, we thank you that Friday's not the end, as we shall see. Thankful today for the fact that our greatest problem has been solved. Pray you would deepen our affections for this King. It was to go to the nations to make him known so that people can hear this news. We rejoice now as we continue to worship. We reflect upon the torn flesh and poured out blood of our Lord through the Lord's table. We pray this in his name. Amen.